Right. Well, now let's start by just thinking about the words, please, before we go any further. The word Messiah, or in other words, in Greek, Christ, Christos. That's the Hebrew word, HaMashiach, which comes from the Hebrew verb mashach, which simply means to anoint. So a Mashiach is an anointed one. In the New Testament, that becomes Christos from again the Greek verb meaning to anoint, krio. So that's what the basic title means. Jesus, we are talking about as the anointed one. Anointing was a very common, well, not very common, but a standard practice in Israel. Pouring oil on a man's head as a sign of his appointment or consecration for a particular task. So you could be priests were anointed. Here's Aaron being anointed. Kings were anointed. This is the anointing of Saul. You see, flask of olive oil poured on Saul's head. And so in Old Testament Israel, it's a standard practice when a new king was appointed. But it was especially associated with two kings, with David, of course, who was the anointed one. And then it's also refers to him thereafter as the Lord's anointed. And you may remember the case where David refused to take the life of Saul when he could have done because he was the Lord's anointed, Mashiach. So that's the basis. And I think I want to emphasize one thing about all that, and that is that anointing, this word Messiah, Christ, is not just a name, and it's not even just a title. It's, in a certain sense, a job description. It refers to the fact that this person has a task or tasks. Now, when you get into the Old Testament, it's not quite as obvious as you might expect. The word Messiah, Mashiach, is not used that often, in fact. What you find are all sorts of anticipations of a figure who will come. And he bears various names. Sometimes he's thought of as a prophet, sometimes as a priest, sometimes as a ruler, sometimes as a warrior. And I think there are basically two aspects that you can distinguish in all these various passages about this coming one. Sometimes there's a spiritual dimension, as I say, priest, prophet, teacher. Sometimes there is much more of a kind of practical leadership role as ruler or sometimes as military leader. Now, here are a few examples of what I mean. This is an example from Isaiah, and you see that here the emphasis is upon a spiritual task to bring Israel back, but also to be a light for the Gentiles. And that's not about warfare or ruling. It's a spiritual task of illuminating and teaching and attracting. In this one, it's about rulership primarily, a righteous ruler who judges justly and makes right decisions. And here are two more passages in which the emphasis is more upon kingship, upon rulership, and also involving some form of warfare. You see, on the one hand, his rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. On the other hand, make you like a warrior's sword. And here is one which is more like that. This actually does use the phrase, as you see, his anointed, his Mashiach. And he is to be installed as God's king on Zion, my holy mountain. And he will rule over the nations. I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them like a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. So that's the sort of gamut of activities and roles and tasks that are ascribed in the Old Testament to someone not necessarily named, and so not named as Messiah as such, but who is to come, whom God will send with this kind of task. But the word Messiah came to be used gradually in Israel's history as a convenient sort of handle for a way of talking about all these anticipations, all these expectations, most often in connection with a role as ruler or deliverer of his people, Israel. Now, the difficulty is that Israel's history was a very difficult one. The purpose of this diagram is just to show you that for a great deal of the Old Testament, Israel was not a free people. The bits in white are when Israel was under the rule of various foreign empires, Babylonians, Persians, Greeks, Romans. So it's inevitable that unchafing under that foreign rulership for centuries, Israel became very focused naturally upon the need for deliverance, to be set free from this foreign domination. So when you get to the writings of roughly the time of Jesus, there's a great deal of Jewish writing from the last century or so before Jesus and in his own time, in which you can see Jewish expectations focusing almost solely upon deliverance. And if you look at these passages, I've highlighted a few bits where you can see their desire. In the first passage on the left, the Most High will surge forth, the Eternal One alone in full view. He will come to work vengeance on the nations. And if you look over on the right, you see references to a son of David, and his task will be to destroy these rulers, to purge Jerusalem from Gentiles, and so on and so on, to smash the arrogance of sinners like a potter's jar, etc. And it ends up with, "And their king shall be the Lord Messiah." See, by this time, the word Messiah had become a kind of standard expression for this expected ruler and deliverer. Now, that was probably inevitable, given the history, given their situation of subjection. But what it means is that the focus comes to be upon a sort of nationalist deliverance from dependence on others. One might, if I may be permitted, coin the slogan "MIGA, Make Israel Great Again." It's a common enough feature these days. That was what the driving force in between this kind of writing, to set Israel free and to enable them to return to the greatness which was promised to them. And Messiah was thought of as the agent, the leader by which that would be accomplished. And it wasn't only words. During the Roman period, there was a whole series of leaders who would be messiahs who led rebellions against Rome, usually with disastrous outcomes, and various people who would claim the title of Messiah. It's not for nothing that Jesus talked about in the Olivet prophecy about people claiming to be Messiah. It was going on all the time. So that's the context, very briefly, in which we need to think about Jesus as Messiah. You can see in the Gospels the same kind of expectation, anticipation of one who would come. That should say Luke 2, not Acts 2, I'm sorry. In the second chapter of Luke's Gospel, when Jesus is a tiny baby, he's taken into the temple in Jerusalem, and there's a man there who is waiting for the consolation, the in other words, God's action on behalf of Israel. And it's promised to him that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah, the Lord's anointed one, the one who was to come. And then there's the elderly prophetess, Anna, who spoke about the child to those who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. Again, the notion of being set free. And when you read in other Gospels, you can see the uncertainty about just what or who this Messiah would be. This is the beginning of John's Gospel. People ask him who he is, because he's obviously something special. He's baptizing people, he has great authority. And so they ask who he is, and he says, "No, I'm not Messiah." So then they say, "Well, who are you?" And here's another possibility. "Are you Elijah?" Because there was a reference in the Old Testament to Elijah coming again. And he says, "No, I'm not." "Are you the prophet?" "No." Finally, they said, "Who are you?" And that question goes on. Similarly, when Jesus meets the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, she says, and you see that this notion of Messiah is not confined to Israel proper only, it's also known to the Samaritans. The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ," which I think is John's helping us to know how to read it, "is coming, and he will teach us everything." And then later on, she goes to the townsfolk and says, "Come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?" And that kind of groping and grasping and wondering about people was going on all through the ministry of Jesus. Is this man the Messiah? What is he? And here's another one. Later on in John's Gospel in Jerusalem, isn't this the man they're trying to kill? And here he is speaking publicly, and they're not saying a word to him. Have the authorities concluded that he is the Messiah? It's as if Messiah would need, as it were, official recognition from the religious authorities. And then a bit further on hearing his words, some of the people said, "Surely this man is the Messiah." And others said, "He is the Messiah," but others said, "Well, he can't be, because he comes from Galilee, and Messiah doesn't come from Galilee." In other words, you have people with all kinds of conceptions of what Messiah might be and who he might be and what he might do. And they actually say to Jesus a bit further on, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly." From which you can gather that Jesus strenuously avoided describing himself as a Messiah. Now, why would that be? I want to take you now to the chapter in the Gospel of Luke where Jesus, for the first time, according to Luke anyway, appears publicly. He goes into the synagogue in Nazareth and reads and then speaks. Doesn't speak very much, doesn't have to. But he reads this passage: "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me," and there you see is the word that implies anointing, Messiah, but he doesn't use the word Messiah, he just says he is anointed. And what's his task? His task, he says, is to preach the good news to the poor. "He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners," not deliverance for Israel from the Romans, but freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight, for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then having read that, he says, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." This is me. This is my task. This is what I am to do. I am sent by God with a task, and I'm anointed for it. So you see, his mission, as he's describing it here, is not about ruling and delivering on a military level. It's preaching the gospel, good news to the poor. And poor doesn't just mean the financially poor. It means anybody who's socially marginalized, outcast, lost, distant from God. So not military power or action, but expressing and practicing God's compassion, proclaiming God's forgiveness, and inviting people, or rather calling on them, to return to God. It's about restoring Israel spiritually rather than physically or politically. And in the process, of course, he's taking the side of the poor against the powerful. So there's an implied rebuke to the powerful as well. And he holds out the prospect of a new order of things, better than what they know at the present. So it's summed up, really. What he's saying here is also summed up in summary statements like this one at the beginning of Mark's Gospel. The time has come. The kingdom of God has come near in my person, in my message, and you have to repent and believe this good news. That's his mission, as he says it at the time. Now, it's very interesting to notice what happens when Jesus stands up and says all this. We see a clash of differing conceptions of what Messiah, the Anointed One, was to be. His audience in Nazareth synagogue was almost certainly not made up of the poor. These were the correct church-going people, as it were, the ones who went to synagogue regularly. And they don't much like what Jesus says. He omits from the quotation that he's made words about making Israel great again. Instead, he speaks about God's grace to non-Jews, believe it or not. How dare he? So contrary to the nationalist thinking that lies behind their reactions. As he refers to the fact that Elijah was not sent to any of the widows in Israel, but to a widow in Zarephath, a Gentile. And then similarly, in the time of Elisha, the one who was healed was not a leper in Israel, but Naaman the Syrian. Now, those non-nationalistic expressions by Jesus get him into trouble. So much trouble, in fact, that there's an attempt on his life. And put at the beginning of Luke's gospel, it's a kind of anticipation of a crucifixion. This is signalling where the road is going to lead Jesus, right at the beginning. They try to push him off top of a hill. If I can just make a jump then to the end of Jesus' life, there's an extraordinary irony about it. Jesus is here, as it were, contradicting the expectation of the military deliverer. He's not doing the right thing at all by their standards. When you get to Jesus' crucifixion, what is he charged with, at least before the Romans, before Pilate? Well, he's charged and condemned and executed as being a military messiah, a rebel against Rome. So they say he opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Messiah, a king. Now, if there's anything that Jesus didn't do, it was that. But it was convenient to use the title of Messiah as a stick with which to beat him at the time. Now, I want to look at, just refer to two major incidents in Jesus' life. First one of them takes place about 2 years into his ministry, when Jesus takes his disciples off to Caesarea Philippi in the extreme north of Israel. And he's alone with, as far as we know, with his disciples. And he asks them a question. It's the question that runs right through the Gospels all the time. Who is he? He asks them, who do people say I am? And we get the same sort of gamut of possibilities. John the Baptist, Elijah, one of the prophets. And then he says, but what do you say? You are the Christ, Peter says. You are the Messiah. You are the one. You are the promised one. And as we would think strangely, Jesus warned them not to tell anyone. He's, again, this silence. He doesn't want the notion that Jesus is Messiah to be put about and bandied around in gossip. We might wonder why not. Well, perhaps this is why. He then begins to tell the disciples that he is going to suffer. He is going to be rejected by elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. Now, that doesn't fit at all with conception, popular conceptions of messiahship. Messiah is a warrior, a leader, a deliverer. And the result, quite naturally, is that Peter, doubtless on behalf of all of them, took him aside and began to rebuke him. You can imagine, you shouldn't be talking like that. That's not what happens to Messiah. Messiah's got to be our leader. And Jesus rebukes him. Get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. So what does all that mean? To Peter, it's clear Messiah doesn't die. He's a military deliverer. Jesus replying suggests that, on the contrary, Messiah's mission includes suffering and death before he rises again and begins on the second phase of his service, his ministry, the task that he's been anointed for. And he goes on to imply that this focus on national pride, nationalism, power, military deliverance, making Israel great again, is human thinking, thinking like men do, and not thinking like God does. And then he goes on to say something else that is no less shocking, if perhaps more shocking. He then calls the crowd to them and says, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So I'm not just talking about me in a way, he's saying, I'm talking about all of us. If you wish to follow me, my path is yours. And why? Because if you want to save your life, if you want to pursue that route of national pride and self-assertion and all the rest, you'll lose it. You have to lose your life for me and the gospel, and then you'll save it. And he adds, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words, in other words, if you don't accept what I'm saying to you now, then I will be ashamed of you when I come in my Father's glory. So he's again announcing that beyond this suffering, beyond this cross, lies in his Father's glory, coming again in power. So he's talking about his death and saying, my death isn't foolish and pointless, as Peter was implying. It's not a defeat. Rather, it's part of Messiah's path. It's the route that he has to take. But that route is also a model for those who wish to follow him. They too can only save their life by giving it, not necessarily dying on a cross, but by giving their life to God. And then they will they will live not as the people that they are, but through God's saving action. And so what he's saying is that this death of mine that lies ahead and the resurrection that's going to follow it is the ultimate form of what he's been saying all along. You must return to God, repent, give your life to him, surrender it, and then you will receive God's forgiving, healing love. And to die, as it were, with Christ is to express your faith in that healing love of God. And he's saying, of course, also at the end, that he will ultimately come in power to exercise God's power more like the Messiah that they thought they were expecting. And in case they're uncertain, worried by what he's been saying about himself, he adds this: "There are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come to power." So the other moment that I want to take you on to follows on immediately from this in the Gospels. A week later, he takes some of his disciples up onto probably Mount Hermon, near Caesarea Philippi, where he'd been talking to them. And there he is, as the Gospel writers call it, transfigured. And they see him now in the Father's glory. This is a foretaste of how he will be after he has died and risen again. This is that glory which is prepared for him as God's chosen one, God's Messiah. And so after 6 days, he took with him Peter, James, and John, led them up this mountain, and he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And then the voice comes from heaven saying, "This is my beloved son, listen to him. Take notice of what he said, how he thinks about Messiah, what the role that he sees for himself that he has to fulfill, because that is your path too, and needs to be." So he's giving them a reassuring picture of the second phase of the Messiah's role after he has died. Crucifixion won't be the end. There is a life beyond death. There is kingship and rule, and that isn't something that I've abandoned because I know I've got to die. It's guaranteed precisely because of the dying and the rising. And what he said about Messiah was right. So he rises. He's right. He was right all along. He does die, and then he rises again. Now this is I'm just quoting these words from Luke 24 because they express the sense of disappointment that there was among many people when Jesus died. You see what they say about him: he was a prophet. Don't dare to say Messiah, because he's dead apparently. Can't be Messiah. He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. We had hoped he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. We hoped he was the Messiah. But it's all gone to come to nothing, they think. To which Jesus then replies, "Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And of course he did. That's the point that's been going all the way through. And that's why he hasn't been using the term Messiah, because it would arouse totally false impressions about him. The resurrection is the thing that confirms that he is truly Messiah. When you get to Acts chapter 2 and the gospel of Jesus is preached for the first time, one of the things that Peter does is to quote one of David's psalms, in which David talks about a man who will not be abandoned to the grave, to whom God will make known the paths of life, whom he will not allow to see decay, who will rise again to experience the joy in the presence of God. And Peter then argues, he's not talking about himself, David. Who's he talking about? Well, the patriarch David was a prophet. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the grave. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we're all witnesses of the fact. So it confirms for Peter, for us, that truly Jesus is the one who was tasked by God with the task, firstly, of bringing men and women back to God and then serving as his ruler, the liberator of men from the present powers and from the present condition of the world. And Peter, who got it so terribly wrong at Caesarea Philippi, gets it terribly right a bit later. It's in the next chapter of Acts, when he's healed the lame man. He says this. This is how, that's talking about the death of Jesus and his resurrection. This is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through the prophets, saying that his Messiah would suffer. Repent then and turn to God, now that you understand this about the death and resurrection of Jesus, so that your sins may be blotted out and that times of refreshing may come from God, and that he may send the Messiah who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. Heaven must receive him until the time comes for God to restore everything that was promised long ago through his holy prophets. It's a pretty good compact statement of a great many things. Messiah was supposed to suffer. He wasn't supposed to fight. His resurrection confirms what he said. If you lose your life, you save it. He's right. Death and resurrection, therefore, are the way for all people to follow. And the resurrection, the death and resurrection of Jesus are God's appeal to mankind in the most powerful possible form that could be. More powerful than any words of Jesus were. So, repent. Turn to God. That's what he's asking you to do. And this one who died and rose again, who's now with God at present, as we call it, in heaven, he will come again. And he will then exercise the power that is his as God's agent. And he will bring times of refreshing, new life. And that means new life for the world. He's not going to make Israel great again. He's going to make the world great again. He's going to make mankind great again, if you put it that way. And he will give new life to you personally through a resurrection like his. So, just to sum up, I probably haven't said what you expected me to say about the Messiah, but never mind. God's chosen anointed one is not just a warlike conqueror. His first task was to call mankind back to God and thus to save them. His task also was to display and to enact a new way of being, not of warfare and egotism and pride and nationalism, but selflessness, doing the will of God and caring for one's fellows. And his new way of life is to lose your life in God and man's service and so gain it. And by his death and resurrection, he's calling on us to embrace his way better than his words or his miracles could ever do. But his work is not finished. He will return to complete the transformation of the world that was begun in his resurrection. And his people? Well, his people are those who embrace his way, who entrust themselves to his promise of true life, dying in order to rise and to live with him. And their shared life in the present time is an alternative to and a reproach to a selfish and unjust society. And through their witness, he works among men, calling people back to God. This is what, in fact, it is Peter yet again. The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his own right hand, where he is now as Prince and Saviour, so that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sins. We are witnesses of these things. And although we're not Peter, we're not the apostles of Jesus, but in our own small and not very effective way, that's what we try to do. We try to be witnesses of these things, to present to other men and women the gospel of Jesus the Messiah. Thank you very much.